Most of you know that I've been working through the account of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, and for the past couple of weeks I've decided to take a break from Elijah and Elisha because of Palm Sunday and then celebrating the resurrection of Jesus last week. And I've wondered, perhaps some of you wondered, if I ever preach from the New Testament. Well, I do. And so I have chosen a familiar passage of Scripture. And over these past 2 weeks, of course, what we've done is focus our attention on what we would call the accomplishment of God's redemption for us. And that is in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, what we have here is what we would call the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's Christ who accomplished that work for us on our behalf on the cross. And yet it's the Holy Spirit who, within the context of our own lives and the history of our own lives, applies that work of grace to us as God determines. And what I really want to do, I'm going to decide to take a short break from Elijah and Elisha. We've spent quite a bit of time working through this, and I promise to come back to Elisha at a later point in time, but Elijah has been taken to be with the Lord, and the mantle has been passed on to Elisha, and we will return to that after a while. But what I want to do is spend some time just to prove to you that I do preach from the New Testament, to focus on, from John's Gospel, to focus on Jesus' interactions with a number of individuals or groups of individuals that we find in John's Gospel. And so this morning, I've decided to turn our attention to this particular passage in John chapter 3. Perhaps this is one of the more familiar conversations in the New Testament, at least for many Christians. They're familiar with that terminology where Jesus said that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven or see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, as we are told here, was a Pharisee. And he was a member of the ruling council, what's known as the Sanhedrin. Now, typically the Sanhedrin, if I understand correctly, was made up mostly not of Pharisees, but rather of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those that were more accommodating to the dynamics of the culture at the time, to the Roman authorities and those types of things. And the Pharisees, they were what we might call the theological experts. And but yet here we find that that Nicodemus is a theological expert by virtue of the fact that he's a Pharisee, but he's also a member of the ruling council, one of the Sadducees, and so he has an important role to play in Israel's history. And he came to Jesus at night. And why he came to Jesus at night is not fully understood. Perhaps he was reluctant for other people to see him, but I'm not sure that that was necessarily the case. We're not told there, but he came and he was concerned about who Jesus really was, because I think the real issue here was that he was puzzled about Jesus' identity. And he says that we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And so I believe that he was thinking in terms of, well, is he the prophet that had been predicted by Moses years earlier, centuries earlier? Recognize that he's doing miracles. He's healing people. He's performing other miraculous events. And so he comes to Jesus and he's wondering about Jesus' identity. And yet Jesus doesn't really address his question. Instead, he responds with something that is completely off topic, if you will. And so he says to him that... He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born anew, or born from above. Because you see, this can be translated several different ways. That unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was a real puzzle to Nicodemus. And so he says, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can a grown man enter back into his mother's womb? But he was thinking physically rather than spiritually. And Jesus, of course, continues to address this very thing. He repeats what he has said and then goes on. But a little bit further here, he says that he says in verse 10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, most Christians, of course, are familiar with that terminology, and we recognize that, and we might ask someone, well, have you been born again? That is, we're asking, do you believe that Christ is died on the cross and paid for our sins? Years ago, I can remember an elderly woman who was a Christian. She attended a church, and yet she made this comment. It was a pejorative comment about someone else who was a Christian, who was quite vocal about their faith, and said, well, you know, so-and-so, she's one of those born-again Christians. And my thought was, well, if we understand what Jesus says here, is there any other kind? I mean, that's a relevant question, isn't it? But the point is, what does Jesus really mean by saying this? And so this morning, what I want to do is to unravel this a bit. And my three points this morning are, first, our need for new birth. Secondly, the source of new birth. And lastly, the results of new birth. Those are my three points this morning. But we have to ask that question, why would Jesus say this? Why would he ask that question? Why would he make this statement that I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? In order to understand that, we really have to go back to the beginning of the Bible, don't we? Back to the Old Testament. Here we go. Of course, to Genesis chapter 2, where God had first created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. Well, Adam first, okay? Then Eve comes along a little bit later at the end of chapter 2. But he tells Adam, Adam, you're free to eat from all these trees in the garden, but you must not eat from that one tree that is in the middle of the garden, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve both did eat of that fruit. The serpent came to them in the garden and said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree? And Eve said, oh, we can't, but we can't eat from that one tree. And the serpent says, well, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. But the point is that as soon as they ate of that fruit, they didn't die physically. They continued to live physically for some time. Eve had children, and it wasn't until many years later, but they eventually did die. But you see, God had predicted this to Adam after they had eaten of the fruit. And so we read there in Genesis chapter 3 where God says, you will, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course, they did die physically. But they did die spiritually. We would say that as soon as they ate of that fruit. And so how was that reflected in their relationship with God, in the dynamic in which they were living at that point in time? Of course, if we read through this, we can see a number of different things. And theologians often refer to this under the term of alienation. And of course, they were alienated from life when they died. And of course, we know that, of course, that they did die and they returned to the ground from which they had come. But there were other ways too. They were alienated in terms of their relationships with one another. We think, for example, that when God said, "Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" And Adam says, "Well, the woman, she gave me the fruit and I ate of it." And so he shifted the blame. And then, of course, we see that in their offspring, Cain and Abel. And Cain lifted up his hand and he killed his brother. And ever since that day, we see this continuing pattern in the human race. Even to this day, the wars that we witness on watching the television or reading about on the internet, what's happening there in Iran, or what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening on the streets of our own cities, when someone kills another person, the ongoing struggle there in terms of their relationship with one another. They were eventually alienated from their environment. We read there in Genesis chapter 3 that they were going to have to leave the garden, which was a perfect environment. And that there was nothing wrong there, and that outside of the garden they would have to deal with the weeds in their garden, the thorns and the thistles. We have a thorn apple tree out here behind the church, and I caution you about getting one of those thorns stuck in you. Or every time I work in my vegetable garden in the summertime and have to take my hoe and cultivate around my vegetable plants. By the sweat of our brow, you see. But there's more to that alienation. There is what we might call a psychological alienation. And of course, when Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, what did they do? They ran and they covered themselves. And when God came there in the cool of the day, they were hiding behind the bushes. And God said, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam came out and he said, "Well, I was afraid, because I was naked." Who told you that you were naked? It wasn't just a physical nakedness that they were dealing with, but it was a what we would call a spiritual, a psychological alienation, a sense of nakedness. They were exposed. They knew that God could see that they had done what God had told them not to do. And ever since that point in time, the human race, human beings, are afraid of exposure. If you've ever read anything by Jean-Paul Sartre, No Exit, or some of his other writings, this sense of alienation and exposure that we deal with as human beings. R.C. Sproul refers to this as dis-ease. The pun was intended. The disease was a dis-ease, an internal. But the most important alienation, of course, was from God himself. And God says, "Adam, you must not stay in the garden." And that's because the garden represented something. It represented what we might call heaven and earth. That's where God would come. It was the perfect environment where there was no death, where there was no struggle, where there was no disease. And God would come into the garden in the cool of the day and commune with them, and they would rush out to meet God in his presence. And God says, "You can't stay here anymore." And so he casts them out of the garden, and from that point on down throughout the history of the human race, We read later when God had given them the plans to build the tabernacle after they had come out of their bondage in Egypt. And there he said, "This will be my dwelling place among you. This is where I will have my presence." And yet they were separated from the presence of God because God, the presence of God was housed inside the Holy of Holies, and no one was allowed to go inside the Holy of Holies. And those who came presumptuously, Nadab and Abihu, who came, they were the sons of the high priest Aaron, and they went in flippantly, and they lost their lives accordingly. And God said, "I will show myself holy," you see. The point is, of course, is that we're all plagued with this. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this there in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? Where the Apostle Paul writes that as you were dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, what it represents, of course, is a heart issue, a disposition toward God, that we are at enmity with God, that we stand condemned before God, and our hearts are hardened against God. The Apostle Paul speaks of suppressing the truth, the awareness that we have about God, to suppress that truth. And this is why Jesus says that we must be born again, that we must be born anew, and why we need new birth. Well, what about the source of new birth? Jesus goes on and talks about this, doesn't he? The question is, how does that happen? How is someone born again? How does this new birth take place? And here I want to point out is that when Jesus says this, he's not using the indicative or the imperative, but rather he's making a statement. He's using the indicative here. But typically, how often we think of, well, it's something we need to do in order to be born again. But you think about that analogy that Jesus uses here. You see, when a baby is born, a baby has no control over whether or not that child is going to be conceived, over who they are and what their personality would be, or when they will actually be born. You see, these things are not part of the child's control. Jesus makes a statement here, and I think it's important for us to understand this, because he says, when Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is making a play on the words here. Because you see, the word in the Greek language for, and I'm not convinced that Jesus was speaking Greek to Nicodemus. He was probably speaking the contemporary version of Hebrew at that point in time. But the Greek word that is used here in the original text of this scripture is pneuma, and that can be translated either wind or spirit or breath or a number of things similar to that. For example, you've heard of pneumonia, or you have heard of, if you're a mechanic, you've perhaps used pneumatic tools. You see, it's that word pneuma. It's the same way in the Hebrew language. We have different words for that. We have spirit, or we have wind, or we have breath, but it's the same word in the original languages. And in the Old Testament here, we read, for example, that the word for spirit or the word for wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which has a breathy sound to it. It's what we would call a onomatopoeic word. And that is that it sounds like that which it means in some way. And so this is the word that is used here. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in this text of Scripture. He says, that which is born of the flesh, that is physical birth, and that which is born of the Spirit. He distinguishes those two things. And here we have, if you notice in our English version, and I realize this is how this was translated by those that were translated, but the first word spirit is with a capital S, meaning that it's understood that this is the Holy Spirit gives birth to our spirit. The second spirit is not a capital S here. And then he goes on to say that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I can only think of that incident, and many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where there in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, here Aslan walks into this garden that's full of all of these stone statues. Well, the White Witch had taken all of these characters and had turned them into stone. And Aslan stands there and he breathes out, and you see these stone statues begin to transform into living beings again. We have the same pattern. And so here the Apostle Peter writes in Ephesians chapter 2 these words here that's important for us to understand, where he says that in verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I think of that incident in Ezekiel's prophecy, where God takes Ezekiel out into this valley full of dry bones, and he asks Ezekiel that question in chapter 37. He showed him the valley of dry bones, and then he said, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel responds and says, only you know, O Lord. And then God says to him, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In the previous chapter, Ezekiel prophesies, this is God's words, and God says to the people, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You see, the point that Jesus is making here, of course, is that this is a work of God. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is why I call this the application of our redemption by the Holy Spirit to our lives. And we have something I heard our musicians playing this morning, the hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood. And if you think about, for example, the fourth stanza of that hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, how about the results of new birth? How about the results of new birth? Well, Jesus continues this discussion with Nicodemus here, and so we read, for example, a little bit further where Jesus says that after he says, I tell you heavenly things, and he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Most of you are familiar, of course, with those words, I suspect. John 3:16. I've shared my testimony with you a little bit. Years ago, I can remember I had gotten word that my dad had had a heart attack down in North Carolina, and that he was due to go in for bypass surgery the next day. And so my younger brother, who lived up on the Canadian border, I was living in Vermont at the time, we decided that we were going to drive through the night and go down and be there for my dad's surgery. And so Phil swung by and picked me up there in Vermont on the way down. And it was in the middle of the night, sometime probably around the Washington bypass or whatever the case might be, the beltway there. And we were talking about spiritual things. And Phil said to me, Tom, he said, I can truthfully say that there was never a point in my life when I did not believe in the existence of God or in the truth of the gospel. And of course, I was sharing my testimony with him, because here we had both grown up in the same home. We had both grown up in the church. We had both grown up in Sunday school as children. I had even worked at a Christian camp for 2 summers when I was in high school. And yet here I was struggling with the question of the gospel. Is the gospel really true? Did Jesus really die on the cross for me? Is he who he claimed to be? And so when I was in the military, in the army, and I went one night and talked with the chaplain late at night, and because I was wrestling with that question. What I'm saying, of course, is that each person has, it's different for each person how they come to faith. And yet it's important for us that there is a common element here. And the point that I want to make is that you see, faith in and of itself is a gift from God. And so here the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes this point where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But he makes this point, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. But we have to ask the question, what is faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And when we ask that question, ultimately we have to ask the question, what is the object of our faith? And Jesus, of course, addresses that here in this very text of Scripture where he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What Jesus was doing, he was drawing from an incident in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where the people were complaining to God, complaining to Moses about how somehow or other life was not working out for them. And so God sent these serpents, these poisonous serpents, into the camp, and they began to bite the people, and the people began to cry out. And so God told Moses, make a staff and put a out of brass and make a brass serpent at the top and lift it up, and whoever looks upon that brass serpent, well, even to this day, the insignia, the medical insignia. What do you have? You have that that staff with a serpent at the top. And so here, as the people looked upon that, then they were healed. They wouldn't die from that poisonous serpent bite. And what Jesus is doing here is saying that he himself, the Son of God, who had descended from heaven, and he would be lifted up, meaning his crucifixion. And so as we look upon Christ on the cross, as we look upon Jesus' crucifixion, and we realize that as we trust in that, not in the circumstances of life, not in our own ideas and notions, but as we trust in that provision that God makes. And this is the point, that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us to God, and by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, we have eternal life. Now, I've often wondered about Nicodemus. And, you know, I have this curiosity about Nicodemus. You know, in the ancient church, most of the early church fathers believed that Nicodemus became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, although it took time. Here he was, a Pharisee, and part of the Sanhedrin, but we do know that in John chapter 7, we read where many of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, were conspiring about, you know, we've got to deal with this man Jesus. He's causing too much turmoil, and I think it's better that he die than that it cause any more problems in Israel. And it was Nicodemus that came to his defense and said, hey, let's not be too hasty here. And reminded them that Jesus was entitled to a fair trial. And they accused him, are you a follower of Jesus too? Well, Nicodemus didn't respond. But after Jesus' crucifixion, who was it that went and helped Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down from the cross? So I don't know if Nicodemus is in heaven or not. I tell people sometimes that, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out. Say, hey, is Nicodemus here? I guess we'll find out. But, you know, it's not about whether Nicodemus is in heaven or not. But, you know, it's really about you and me, isn't it? And so my question is the Holy Spirit here working in your heart? Do you know that the Holy Spirit has breathed into you the breath of life? And have you come to faith in Christ? And this is my question, and this is my challenge to you. Have you been born anew, born again, born from above? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that up to us, O Lord, that we are hopeless and helpless. We are without hope, O Lord. But because of your great love and because of your mercy, O Lord, you are the one who breathes into us the breath of life. Even as you knelt down beside the shape of the dust in the shape of a man in the garden, and you breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being. So, Lord, spiritually, your Holy Spirit breathes into us, and our eyes are opened, and we are released from our bondage, and we come to recognize the truth of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.